God bless you all. I can't tell you how excited I am and blessed to be able to share God's word with you again after a lot of weeks. Hopefully I haven't lost the knack. But before we're going to go to Luke 5 this morning, but before we do, I wanted to just let you know, for those who don't know, when we have those manifestations of Holy Spirit like we did this morning and we hear those words from God, you know, those aren't Bible verses that someone memorized. And more importantly, they're not, they're words from God. And they're words from God that this group needs at this particular time right now. That's what makes them different from, you know, most of you could stand up and bring forth a message that sounds like it's from God. Some of you could even bring forth a message that sounds like it's from God, and it's true. But only God knows where he wants this to go this morning. And again, I was so thrilled to, to the best of my ability, I believe that when I'm going to teach something on a Sunday morning, it's something God's directing. Still nice to have that confirmed, isn't it? And you know, as we continue, you guys who manifested are going to have it confirmed that you did indeed speak for God, although I know you knew that already. We're going to start in Luke 5, but I'm going to pray first. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've given us this faithful word. And it is indeed faithful, Father, for anyone who takes the time to learn it and sticks around long enough to believe it. We've seen time and time and time again how this is the one thing that has never let us down, one thing that's never betrayed us, one thing that's never changed on us but always been reliable. I thank you as we go to your word again this morning, we can not just take notes but take notes in our heart, Father, that we can use to walk more closely with you and trust you more greatly. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Luke chapter 5. Boy, I'm excited. When you were on your second song, I was ready to come up here and just push you aside, but that wouldn't have been loving though, huh? Well, in verse 12, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Boy, this reminds me of something I read this week regarding our trust in God. When it comes to God's promises, I think most of us who love God would agree God can. But we waffle on God will for me. And the writer I was reading said, how would you feel as an earthly father if your child felt, well, my dad can help me, but I don't know if my dad will help me? What kind of father would that be? So all he already knew Jesus could, and he needed to know, will you? And Jesus said, I will. And immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing, which was appropriate according to the law, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. So much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. It's another thing to remember about the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people rightly acknowledge that he, at his death, he had very few followers, very few faithful followers, right? But however, during the course of his ministry, he reached thousands upon thousands. And here is another example of that, which is a great testimony because some of those thousands were still alive when this was written. And if you lived in Galilee and you never heard any of this stuff, you could easily challenge it, right? Clearly, these are not made-up events because much like when you read in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul writes about all the people who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, many of them were still alive. So all you'd have to do is talk to one of them. You know, well, here many saw this. Many saw the ministry and the healing and heard the words of Jesus Christ. And then verse 16 is a great one. King James messes up this one, sadly. It says, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. That, in the King James, that appears to mean when he was done healing these people, he went to the wilderness to pray. But the text actually, in most of your modern versions, I think reflected, is that he frequently or often withdrew to the wilderness and prayed, which gives you something to think about, right? Why that would be inserted here you see the confidence in the ministry and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's noted that, oh, and by the way, he often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Those of us who love to care for people should remember and recognize that if all my life is spent caring for people, after a while I've got nothing left to give them, right? That's why he withdrew. That's why we have this verse up behind me, by the way. So let's continue. Verse 17. It came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. They were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal him. Well, first of all, that last phrase, again, I think some of your modern translations have it more accurately. It's not, the King James indicates that, boy, on that particular day, the power of God was present. No, the power of God was present with him at all times. And that's the way the texts read, and that's the way we should understand this verse. But isn't it interesting that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by who came out of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem? This occurred in Galilee. This occurred by the Sea of Galilee. I've shared this many times, but for those of you who don't know, here's a geography lesson. The children of Israel at the time of Jesus Christ were in two distinct sections. Judea to the south, that's where Jerusalem was. Then you had the Samaritans, boo. And then was Galilee, where Jesus was from. Okay, he spent much time in Judea and Jerusalem as well, but Galilee is where he was from. And the Galileans were thought of by the Judeans as kind of grudgingly, yeah, they're our brethren, but I could compare another state to Ohio right now, but I don't want to offend anybody. You could fill in the blanks. You understand? They just thought of them as, yeah, they're brethren, but they're kind of backward. The real advanced, the smart people, the good people live in Judea. But they came from Judea and Jerusalem to see what Jesus was doing. And you know, I was going to get into this later, but it's a good point, but good time to bring it up. We talk often about when you read God's word, it's so easy to turn people into cartoons. Like we see the children of Israel's unbelief, and we think of them en masse as just, boy, what stupid people. They were people, you know. In similar circumstances, we might be as recalcitrant as the children of Israel were, and probably not every individual always was, you know. Same thing goes with the Pharisees. I think we sometimes paint a picture, and I know I have in the past, of the Pharisees being these mean, scowling, they were people. Certainly by the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ, most of them were mean and scowling and trying to kill him. But this was not at the beginning of his ministry. And it occurs to me that they simply heard about this carpenter's son in Galilee who was preaching and who was doing miracles, and they were curious. Curiosity, unfortunately, is not belief. But it's nothing in this record to indicate that they were there. They all came up from Jerusalem to trap this guy. I think they all came up from Jerusalem because they'd heard about this guy and were curious about this guy. And so they're all there when this is occurring. And I think you know some of those Pharisees ended up believing on him, correct? So, again, the power of God was with him. It's important to if your version, what does like NIV say on that?
And the Lord, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick.
That's the way it should be read. Because otherwise it looks like this was a unique opportunity, rather than this is a statement of fact, that the power of the Lord was with Jesus. Clear? Okay. And behold, it says men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And I think you know this wasn't like a Sealy Posturepedic, right? This was like a little cot type of a thing. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up to the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. I'll explain this one to you as well. In the lands and times of the Bible, the roofs were flat, but you couldn't have broken a hole through those. You wouldn't want a roof that you could break a hole through. However, where a lot of the things that you did publicly outside of your house, having meals, things like that, were done in more of a patio that had a tiled ceiling to it. So you could go up to the roof and remove a couple of those tiles and lower them down to where Jesus was meeting. In the culture of that land, you wouldn't be meeting with a bunch of people in your home where your family lived. That was yours. But that open portico was a place where you could meet and teach and help. And so that's where they, for best of my understanding, they went up to the roof, took the tiles off that portico, and lowered him down. Regardless, it was quite a statement of trust, wasn't it? And it says, when he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, he's speaking blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus makes a wonderful response when he perceived their thoughts, and he answered them, saying, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Is it better or is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk?" Which one's easier to say? Well, maybe your sins are forgiven has one extra syllable. But in the Hebrew, I don't know. So basically his point is, which is one's easier to say? Okay. What weighs more, a pound of water or a pound of butane, Nathan? No. Butane's lighter fluid. So, but in this case, I better get control of myself here. In this case, to say your sins are forgiven, to say you look like an elephant, to say rise up and walk, to say give me a sandwich, which one's easier to say? They're all the same, right? However, their problem was they thought he was just saying it. So he said, when he said rise up and walk, the man rose up and walked, indicating that the same authority in the first phrase lay in the second phrase. The same authority in the second phrase lay in the first phrase. It just wasn't visible like rising up and walking was. That's what he says in verse 24, that you may know that the Son of Man has power, or rather authority, upon earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto you, arise, take up your couch, go into your house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear. You know, reverence, awe, saying we've seen strange things today. Now, verse 27, after these things, he went forth, he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. The Word of God doesn't specifically say this, but I think in light of where these verses sit, it should be obvious that this man Levi had seen and heard something, right? The remarkable thing isn't that Jesus said to him, "Follow me." The remarkable thing is not that he followed Jesus, but that Jesus would know he was one who would follow him. But clearly it wasn't like in the movies. You know, there was an old movie where Jesus sort of walked around, maybe there's more than one, just walked up to a stranger and said, "Follow me." And he kind of got up and followed him. No, that's The Walking Dead. He clearly, in context, this man had seen these things that so many others had seen. He'd heard these things so many other men had heard. And so when Jesus said, "Follow me," he was ready to. If there's anything remarkable here, it's that Jesus knew that guy's ready to. And the other thing is, he's a publican. His name is Levi. His name's also Matthew, by the way. The scholars disagree as to whether he later changed his name to Matthew from Levi. Oftentimes, people in that culture had two names that were interchangeable. Doesn't really matter, but it's Matthew. And he was a publican. And a publican was a tax collector for the times. And I've heard them compared to IRS agents, but that's nothing even close. Because, you know, the tax collectors, number one, you were an Israelite collecting money for the enemy, collecting money for Rome. Okay, so you were betraying your own people, number one. And secondly, as long as Rome got their share, you could take whatever you could get from people. So some of them became very, very, very wealthy as publicans. So that's, you know, tax collectors may hound you to get your money, but they don't get a cut of it, right? And it's, well, you could decide who it's for, but the closest thing I could compare the way they viewed the publicans in this culture is how would you feel if you found out your next-door neighbor was a pornographer? You know, I read recently about a couple in a sweet little town in Arizona, I think it was, and their neighbors found out the way they got, the way they paid their rent was making pornography. The neighbors' attitude towards them changed radically, as you might imagine. That's the closest thing I can think of in our culture that you might compare the common view of the publican in that culture. So, but Jesus didn't hesitate to say, "Follow me," and Levi didn't hesitate to follow. He left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. Okay, where in the house would this have been? In the living quarters, Nathan? No. It would have been in that portico area, right? And those were, sometimes they were on street level. Often the way the house, if you look at the old drawings of the houses of that time, you'd have the living quarters downstairs and then the open area upstairs and stairs leading up to them. So you wouldn't go through people's living quarters to get to that more common area. That's probably what this was like. He brought Jesus home and then Jesus met with some people. And who he met with, it says, were publicans. He made a great feast. There were a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. When the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Sinners. So there were publicans and sinners there. As we're going to see, all of us would fit in at least one of those categories, right? But that's not the way the Pharisees viewed it. And Jesus answered them, oh, this is so beautiful. "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This answer apparently satisfied them, but it also exposes the fatal flaw in the Pharisees. Like I said earlier, these were real people. They weren't two-dimensional. But they did share a common misconception. And that's why they continually fail to understand Jesus Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's talk about the group that was there. In that place with Jesus, okay? The publicans and sinners, the Pharisees were possibly there just out of curiosity, and they're asking questions. There was another group there that weren't there just out of curiosity, right? And that was the publicans and the ones that the Pharisees called sinners. They wanted to be with Jesus, and they wanted to be with Jesus because he offered help. And most importantly, they wanted to be with Jesus because he offered help and they knew they needed help. That's something the Pharisees did not have. It wouldn't have occurred to the Pharisees. Let's look at Luke 18. This is a short parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 9, he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And it continues with the prayer of the publican, but for our purposes here today, again, there's nothing in this parable to indicate this Pharisee who's praying wasn't indeed thankful that he wasn't like other men, because he was convinced he wasn't like other men. The Pharisees believed they weren't like other men. And, you know, again, sometimes we read records like this and we think that, God, I'm not like that guy. No, he could have been praying with a genuinely thankful heart, but he was thankful for a fantasy. You see, thanking God for something that he himself wasn't. There's nothing here to indicate that on Jesus' part in telling this parable that he was trying to show how mean the Pharisee was. He was trying to show how thankful the Pharisee was. That he's praying to God for something he's so thankful for, but it's something he only thinks he has. Because what the Pharisees had, they did have one thing that many did not, and that was discipline, right? Tremendous discipline. If you look at how they lived their lives, incredible discipline. Jesus talks about how they would tithe grains of wheat. One out of every 10 goes to God. Tremendous discipline in all that they did. That's why most of the people who looked at them thought of them as holier also, because most of us don't have that kind of discipline. The problem is, if a publican or sinner like you and me goes to the Pharisee for help, they can't impart their discipline on me, right? And so I'm only going to walk away feeling inadequate. Let's go to Matthew 5. For all their discipline, the blind spot of the Pharisee was they failed to recognize that with all the things they changed about themselves through self-discipline, there was one thing they hadn't changed, and in fact, one thing they couldn't change. And Jesus brought that up continually. One of the best, clearest places here in Matthew 5, verse 27, where he says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. I say unto you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart." Oh, man. The heart. The Pharisees could control behavior masterfully, but they couldn't control the heart. Like the man in Romans 7, if you're familiar with that section, who says, "I look at the law of God and it's good. I want to live that way. And everything I try to do according to the law, I end up doing the opposite. And everything I try to avoid doing, I end up doing." But that's a heart issue. Self-discipline will never fix the heart. And sadly, as we're going to get into, our hearts need fixing. So thankfully there's fixing available, but it's not a fixing that's going to be found in self-discipline. It's not a fixing that's going to be found in a Pharisee, you know. Because the truth is, when the Pharisees talked about publicans and sinners, we may not all be publicans, but like I said, we're all sinners, right? And contrary to popular thought about what that is, the Word of God declares from birth, we are all sinners. What does a sinner do? Good, that's a simple answer. Yeah, and most people think that you are a sinner because you have sinned. God's word declares, I sin because I'm a sinner. It's deeper than a behavioral issue, so it's never going to be fixed by discipline of behavior. You don't hear much about this in many churches. It's not a popular teaching because we want to believe that I just need to do this, do that, and I'm basically okay. That's not the testimony of the Word of God, and I shared with a group this week, maybe you want to avoid thinking about things like sin and repentance and go ahead, but you know, you're never going to love Jesus Christ very much. Because if I was basically okay, what did he save me from? You know? Like some Christian songs talk about, he helped me over some rough spots. He helped me feel more peaceful. I'm not going to dedicate my life to someone who made me, some of you have made me feel more peaceful, and you're not my Lord. Oh, and this is, if you're shocked by this, it's a huge topic, but it's very, very deeply rooted in scripture over and over and over again. If it's new to you, you think, what do you mean? I'm a sinner from birth. I'd suggest maybe you go on the website and look for teachings on anything from Romans 5 to Romans 7, and it'll be pretty clear to you what the Word of God says, especially Romans 5. So assuming it's true, okay, for right now, take me at my word that we're born incapable of not sinning. We're born with hearts that are going to choose sin. If that's the case, what do you do with what Jesus says previously in Matthew 5? Verse 20, I say unto you, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh man, do you understand the challenge here? He's just proven even the Pharisees aren't righteous. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you ain't getting into heaven. That means either one of two things. Either need to try to be more disciplined than the Pharisee, which is impossible. Or there's a righteousness that doesn't come from behavior, doesn't come from discipline, doesn't come from works. And that's exactly what he meant. See, religion, all religion requires behavioral change. Requires focus on behavior as well, you know. And focus on behavior does not deliver me. Even if it's what would Jesus do, that's still focus on behavior, isn't it? I'm going to stop doing what Tom would do and start doing what Jesus would do. It's still behavior. It hasn't changed the heart. See? But I believe the second possibility is what's true about Jesus' statement here. He wasn't steering them to despair. He was steering them to recognize there was a righteousness available that's not based on my works. And indeed, that's what he came for, right? That's what he came. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He accomplished that. But before he accomplished it fully, he's teaching about it by saying there's a righteousness that's got to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. So what is that righteousness? Romans 3 talks about it. Romans 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. The word justified and the word righteous are the same Greek word. So no one's going to be made righteous in his sight by works, by the deeds of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7 speaks about this again, right? That you might be perfectly happy doing a bunch of things, and then you learn the law and you realize, oh, that's sin. And that's really sin. The law brings a knowledge of sin, but the law didn't bring a deliverance from sin. It's been compared to a mirror that you can hold up and see how dirty your face is. You know, now it was from God, because God wanted man to know, but he wanted man to know to the end that man would be ready for a righteousness that doesn't come by works. Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith or faith regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all those who do one thing, those who believe, for there is no difference. So would it be unto all Pharisees that believe? Would it be unto all publicans that believe? Would it be unto all who work hard? Not unless they believe, right? It's unto all that believe on him, that believe that he paid the price for me. He took that sin for me. He took the penalty for that sin for me, so I can now stand righteous before God. For it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's clearly something available. Now that Christ has paid for it, it's something available to all. It's free to all. But I must want it. See, just as those publicans and sinners wanted help and therefore they were drawn to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, at least the bulk of them, didn't want help because they didn't think they needed help. They didn't think they needed a physician. They didn't think they were sick. They thought they were fine. As long as I don't think I need it, I'm not going to want it, and therefore I'm not going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is, every one of us needs it. The question is, am I going to want it? Am I going to want it? Again, the Pharisees didn't feel at all they needed it because their standard for righteousness was outward behavior. You know, I had a friend like this once who was a devout atheist and yet one of the most moral people I ever met, one of the most trustworthy people I ever met. And he made a valid point, you know. I mean, he was more loyal and trustworthy and moral than a lot of Christians I know. So his point to me was, well, why do I need Jesus Christ? Look at my life. He was aware of how upstanding his behavior was and couldn't understand why I would even suggest that he needed Jesus Christ. His mistake, like the Pharisees, was to think that Christianity is primarily about behavior. Christianity is not about behavior. Religion is about behavior. The only difference between religions is what behavior, right? But all religions teach that some behavior on my part will make me acceptable to God. Even, sadly, what I'd have to call Christian religion, which is taught in some places, teaches that these are the things I need to do to be accepted. You know, read your Bible, pray every day, but 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. True Christianity is not religion, because true Christianity doesn't make demands on our behavior. True Christianity is life. It's life. Turn to John 10, please. Again, to fully grasp this, it's a huge topic, so I'm just going to outline it for you. And if you want to know more, I would send you back to the website. Look up any teaching on Genesis 3, or Genesis 1, 2, and 3, for that matter. And on those teachings, we get into some of the details regarding this. But basically, the record in Genesis is how we got in this trouble. How God created man, how God gave man authority, and God gave man life, breath life, which we still have, right? And a spiritual life that allowed him to walk and talk with God, that allowed him to communicate with God, that allowed him to have fellowship, to have communion with God. When God told him, the day that you break this commandment, the day that you sin, you're going to surely die, people mock that and say, look, he lived another 700 years, 800 years? He didn't die. Yes, he did. A vital part of him died. A life within him died. And from that point on, he was incapable of walking with God the way Adam had originally in the garden. It's in light of that that Jesus' statement here in John 10 is so tremendously powerful, because he says the thief, verse 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Sadly, there are some preachers who've taken that verse and said, that means you could be rich. Oh, if that's all you get out of it, you're rich, but you're still dead. See, the life more abundantly is the life in that spirit. That spirit's what we receive when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you know it or not, if you believed on him, you've got a new life within. Corinthians talks about us being a new creation, right? All things new. That spirit gives me the ability to live in a new way. You know, whether I use that ability or not, because that again is an objection, you know, that we know from the scriptures clearly that the spirit enables me to do things I couldn't do before. Well, I know Christians who still live like they always did. Okay, so they're not using it, right? I know people, won't mention any names, who have brains and don't use them. Okay, does that mean your brain doesn't exist? No, it just means you're not using it, right, Emma? Okay, good. Emma uses her brain frequently, sometimes for good, right? Okay. And even more importantly, more important than a change in my behavior, once again, is that in Christ, I'm now righteous before God. I'm now righteous. So, you know, even if you use your brain for evil schemes, when God looks at Emma, what does he still see? Christ. He sees righteousness. I know that the majority of people around us in the world say that what a foolish fable that is, but it's true. And many of us have experienced it. Many of us have seen what's possible in our lives when we finally decide to believe, yes, as bad as I think I might be, my Heavenly Father says, I'm righteous. Looks at you and says, righteous. Righteous means I love you, I accept you, I don't care what you, well, he cares what we do, but what we do doesn't change what he thinks about us. See. Good time to talk about this, I guess. In one of the fellowships I was at earlier this week, or last week, however you choose to look at it, talked about guilt and shame. And they're two very different things. If you look them up in a dictionary, I think sometimes people use those words interchangeably. You shouldn't, because they're two very different things. Dictionary definition and application as well. Shame says, you're no good. Guilt says, what you did is no good. Okay? When Adam lost that life, you could read about in Genesis 3, those were two immediate results in his life. Shame, obviously, because the first thing he did was try to hide from God, right? Because he knew how naked he was. So he tried to hide from God. The guilt, God told him, here's what you did, and here's what's going to happen. So he left the garden with guilt and shame. Okay. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God says we're righteous. So is there ever a reason for me as a Christian to be ashamed? Is there ever a reason for me as a Christian to think I'm no good? If you get that thought, Johnny, rebuke it, because it's from your adversary, the devil. Okay. But now, as a Christian, there are times I could say what I did is no good. Yes, that's guilt. And guilt can lead to deliverance. You know, we don't just say, I'm okay, you're okay, whatever you do is okay. That's not Christianity. You know, sometimes what we do is not okay. And it's important that we know what we do is not okay. Not because it's going to make us any less righteous, but because we love our Heavenly Father, you see. I've gotten so far ahead of myself here. In Corinthians, for example, 2 Corinthians, you see that a man that Paul had reproved sharply in 1 Corinthians changed, repented, okay? He was made aware of his guilt, and in response to that, changed. So he no longer had behavior to feel guilty about. And Paul explains how that reproof, as much as it hurt, because it resulted in guilt on the man's part, the man changed. The man resumed walking with God, resumed being close with God, you see. When you and I are faced with that kind of reproof, and we're going to be, let's face it, if you're a Christian and you want to live the Christian life, and I believe most people do. I believe most Christians want to live for God. They just haven't been taught how. But if you are a Christian who wants to live for God, you probably recognize by now that that's going to require hearing things I don't like to hear once in a while, right? Like things even that I just read in God's Word and I realize, oh, that's not what I've been doing. Or the Spirit of God within me says, Katie, you know that ain't right. You know that ain't right. But I've been doing that for 30 years. Yeah, but now you're ready to hear that. And you know it's not right. Or, you know, worse yet, another Christian comes up to you and says, you know, I love you, but what you're doing is not the word of God. When those moments come, we have a choice. We have two choices. Go to Levi's house or respond like a Pharisee. Our natural setting is to respond like a Pharisee, right? Because humility isn't in our human nature, but we can have it. I shared with you one time that the real test of humility is not that I can talk about how weak I am. It's how do I respond when you talk about how weak I am? You know, it's easy to say, oh, I'm not perfect. But Grayson, when you say, Tom, you know, you're not perfect. That's a test of humility. Humility is a must in the Christian life because we're all going to have those times where our nature wants to get our dukes up and say, no, I'm perfect. But you know you're not. You know you're not. I got so blessed, Nathan, when I listened to your teaching when I was out of town. And Nathan, bless his heart, said something that I'm sure rattled a few cages, where he talked about how sorry he feels for Christians who don't know the voice of God. And nothing was implied by that. You were just expressing your heart. But I thought, boy, you know, there was a time in my life where I would have heard that statement and immediately gotten mad at Nathan. Right? How dare he say, I don't hear the voice of God? He didn't say, I don't hear the voice of God. Right? He said he feels sad for those who don't hear the voice of God. Why am I reacting the way I'm reacting? Probably because I don't hear the voice of God the way I should, right? It's like the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, please. Well, you know, I was gone for a month. Some things never change. Invariably, I get halfway into my teaching and my notes go by the board. But 2 Corinthians 6, please. Verse 11 says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. That word straitened, at least one of the uses of it, is in athletics, in wrestling, when you get someone in a chokehold. That he says, we're not the ones choking you, it's your own hearts that are choking you. That's the way it can feel sometimes, right? All Paul did when he came to Corinth was speak God's word. And they were saying, boy, life was sure great before Paul showed up. Now what Paul showed up with was God's word. And it's God's word that was choking their unbelieving hearts. And the best way to loosen that chokehold is to go to Levi's house. Best way to loosen that chokehold is say, yes, I am. And help me. See? And that's really an essential ingredient in the Christian life if we're going to go anywhere in the Christian life. Because like I said, until we breathe our last or the Lord returns, we're going to hear things that we don't like to hear about ourselves that are true. And then I have two models I can emulate, either the publicans and sinners or the Pharisees. Maybe a better response to my cage being rattled by Nathan. A better response than anger. Better response than who's that young punk to tell me? Is to say, to go to Nathan and say, can you help me hear the voice of God better? Would you do that if they came to you? I know you would. I know you would. You know, it's... Words like that are so valuable when we realize how they are essential in our growth. It's like when you go to the doctor and he says, does this hurt? And it hurts like a... But you say, no, I'm fine. He's trying to determine where the problem is so he can help you. The Christian life is like that as well. Whether it's from God's word directly, from the Spirit of God within just nagging at me, or the voice of another believer... We want to learn to give heed to that because the end of that is profit. The end of that is healing. The end of that is growth. You know, I'm not Nathan, but I could share some things with you on how to better hear the voice of God. Let me warn you, these are not the three steps. If don't dare you write, you know, the three steps to hear God's voice. I don't do those things, you know. Here are three things that have proven to be helps for me, and they may be helps for you. There may be more than three. Some of the three may not be a help for you, but I'll give them to what's helped me, okay? And they are not the three steps to hearing the voice of God. First one, simple. Seek it. Ask him. You know, it's amazing how many times people grumble to me about what they don't have from God, and I say, so have you asked him? Well, no, I just grumbled about it. You know, didn't Jesus say that you're even better than, you know, earthly father wouldn't give, if your child asks for an egg, you wouldn't give him a scorpion? How much more God's ready to give you, you know, ask and you shall receive. So that's number one. If it's something that you want, start asking him to be able to hear his voice more clearly. Number two, and this may seem simplistic, but I challenge you to try it. Learn how to get quiet. You know, that doesn't mean just be introverted. It means get quiet, you know. I challenge you to sometime this week take a half an hour with no electronics, no people around, just you and God and your thoughts, and be quiet. I know people who are scared to death of doing that. It's a good way of finding out how quiet I really am. I encourage you to try it. And if the first 5 minutes are agony, then you know what you need to work on. See? Remember when Elijah was in the cave and he saw the earthquake and the storm and the thunder and then the still small voice. If my mind is buzzing with games and thoughts and TV programs and worries and the news, and how can he get through that? See? So we learn to be quiet. You know, why do you think the God of this world has provided so many distractions? Because he loves it when Christians aren't quiet, because when we're not quiet, we don't hear from God. See? Even vacations. You know, well, I take a vacation once a year. Yes, so. Is it filled with activities 24/7? Then you ain't getting quiet, right? One great thing, I told you it sounds simplistic, but it's not really, is it? That many of us have to learn the lesson of being quiet in this culture that we've embraced and been raised in, you see. And the third thing is develop a deep, daily relationship with the Word of God. If you turn to 1 Peter, please. We're almost done. 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 24. I'll remind you that in the original, we didn't have chapter divisions, right? So you don't want to be a slave to chapter divisions, or you often miss some wonderful truths. I believe that's the case here. Verse 24 of 1 Peter 1 says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers. I don't. Yes, you do. Me too. The flower thereof fades away. But, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Therefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Oh, man. Isn't that wonderful? I'm just passing breath, but the Word of God lives and abides forever. See, we develop an intimate relationship with the Word of God, and it's going to be much easier to hear God's voice directly. The scripture, we call it the Word of God, right? So if I'm intimate with the Word of God, will I be more able to recognize the words from God? Sure. You know, many of you, it baffles me, but it must be true because I've heard it from many of you, that sometimes those articles on the website, I write a lot of them. I don't write all of them. And many of you have told me that you always recognize immediately when I'm the one writing it. I'm not sure how, Maybe it's the poor grammar. But it's, you've grown to know how I express myself. That's what the Word of God does for us as well. And then we recognize that thought, no, that wasn't God. You know, when I had that thought to you know, bite Lily in the leg, no, that wasn't God. That wouldn't be loving. I'm being silly, but you know, these three great things, and you will hear the voice of God more and more clearly, but there's a price we pay for that. The price of putting our electronics aside and learning how to get quiet, you know, the price of taking the time to sincerely, humbly ask God, and the time to really learn His Word, not so I know a bunch of Greek words to impress people with, but so it's in my soul, and when other words come, I recognize them for what they are. Let's close out in Matthew 11. You know, I was so moved by that record in Luke 5, of course, like you, I've read it before, but this last time around, I felt such empathy for those publicans and sinners and what it must have meant for them to finally encounter Jesus Christ in Levi's house. How blessed they were to encounter Jesus Christ in Levi's house because, you know, like many of us, all their lives, all they'd ever heard was, do what you're incapable of doing and you'll be accepted. And Jesus Christ said, come to me and be accepted. And I'll teach you how to do things that you were unable to do. See, if my acceptance depends upon my behavior, I know what lays in store for me. But Jesus Christ offered them acceptance at no cost and then deliverance following. He's that same Jesus today. And if you want to know him, and Christians, if you want to continue to know him, I suggest you keep yourself close to Levi's house and far away from the Pharisees' territory. Because like he says at the end of Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And we thank you, Father, so much that you've given us a Savior like Jesus Christ, who doesn't beckon us to track him down, but comes to us and says, let me in. May more of us be ready to do that, Father. May more of us embrace what's ours in Christ. May more of us put down our pride, accept with humility that no, we're not perfect, but you love us regardless, and you will help us to be live lives daily that are more and more pleasing to you. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.